Es It's different being on this side of it. Usually I'm already upstairs at this point, so I don't get to hear all the kids crying and weeping and saying, I don't want to go listen to him. But that's all right. Galatians chapter 5. The Bible says, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Is read that one more time. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So I want to talk tonight, just real quickly, about kind of a continuation of Sunday night, of watering down the Word of God. When I was a kid, we would have, and we still do, of course, but now I'm not as, it doesn't bother me as much, but when I was a kid, we'd have, you know, we'd have our little deals across the, in building number 2, we'd have our Thanksgiving dinners and all of our get-togethers and all of that. And the go-to drink of choice over there, besides water, of course, is lemonade. I don't know how much lemonade we have over there, but we've got a lot of lemonade that's over there. And one of the things that I hated was getting watered down lemonade. I can't stand it. I remember there was one time when we had a get together over there, and they looked at what they had, and there was not enough to make a full pitcher of what they needed. And so somebody said, just cut it in half and it'll be okay. And when you take that first drink, you just know it's just not right. I like strong lemonade. You know, put a little extra in there of that powder or whatever they do, just to get it a little bit more of a kick to it. Throw some extra sugar in it because I don't want it watered down. I want it strong. When I drink tea, I like sweet tea. Not sweetened tea, but sweet tea. There's a difference between sweet tea and sweetened tea. You can go to my parents' house, you will get sweetened tea. You go to Jason Reeves' house when he makes tea, and you get sweet tea. There's a difference. And my mom, she'll think, I put a whole cup of sugar in that, it is sweet tea. And I take a drink and I say, it's good, it's all right, but it's sweetened. It's not sweet tea. You know, when you take a drink of it, you can feel that cavity already starting to grow because of how much sugar that's in it. Put a little bit of strength to it, you know. There are people, when I make coffee, people get mad because they say it's too strong. Well, then don't drink it, you know. Just add some water. Water it down a little bit. But as we read this verse again and think about the concept of watering down Christianity. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. The yoke of bondage is sin. The attraction to the world. That's that yoke of bondage that ties us to it, and it holds us back. The yoke is the piece of equipment that they would place on top of the oxen, and it would get them together so that they can plow the fields. And it would weigh them down. And what weighs us down is that draw to the world. And just to talk real quick tonight about three areas that is getting watered down across America in Christianity today. There's an attack on Christianity. We all know that our enemy is somebody that we can't see. We know that. We know the verses in Ephesians that talk about how we need to have the armor of God and how we're supposed to stand fast and how we wrestle not against flesh and blood but against principalities, and we can continue saying that verse and we know it. But Satan is trying to attack the church so that the church loses its effectiveness for God. He's trying to attack him. He knows he cannot take away our salvation. We can't lose that. When I look out across here, I see people that have been members of our church for a length of time. We got some that are newer still, but have been Christians for a while. And we know we're saved. We know that our place is already prepared for us in heaven. It's set. There's nothing that Satan can do to us to change that fact. But what he can do is he can water down our Christianity so that we're not as effective as what we should be. And he does that in a few areas. The area number one that he attacks is the Word of God. You go to a Christian, quote-unquote Christian bookstore, and you go to buy a Bible. And it's amazing how you have, and now they're going out of business, but you have the King James Version, and it would be one small little section. And then you would have larger sections for the NIV, the RSV, and everything else that's out there, the New King James Version and all of that. And they're out there. I remember my parents came home from a trip once, and they bought me a Bible, and I looked at it, and I opened it up, and they were so excited to give it to me, and I looked at the side, and I said, Mom, this is a New King James Bible. And she said, what? She got all embarrassed and upset because they saw King James and didn't think to look above it, and sure enough, it was a New King James Bible, and we tossed it in the trash. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture, that's every single bit of it. All Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. Every bit of it. Somebody would say, well, what about the generations, the genealogies? What good is that? Well, there's a lot of good that comes from it. From the genealogies, we're able to trace back how old the earth is. We can estimate, based off of the genealogies that are written in the Bible, we can get all the way back to Abraham, and we can backtrack even more as you come from Adam on up. And from that, you can estimate that the earth is about 8,000 years old. So when you get the scientists that try telling you, oh, you know, the earth is, you know, it's millions of years old. No, it's not. We have biblical proof that gives us that. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed by God. It is His breath. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That word perfect means mature or entire, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So what happens if we start to tinker with the Word of God? And we'll make it more reader friendly. Well, once we start to tinker with it just a little bit, where do you stop? And as you read it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for teachings. Well, once you start to change it, then that doctrine is no longer any good. One of the versions of the Bible, it goes on and says that with Mary, it calls her instead of a virgin, instead of saying a virgin shall conceive, it says a young lady shall conceive. And people say, well, it's just a small little change. Well, it changes the entire doctrine of the virgin birth. The concept that Jesus was born without sin is then contestable. If you change that one single word from virgin to a young lady. Because there are young ladies that are not pure. Unfortunately, we had bus kids that were 12 years old, had already lost their purity. Years ago, we were talking with one of them, and already at 12 years old. That's the society we live in. So when you change that to make it easier to read, it changes the doctrine. There's a verse in the Bible that says that Jesus has come to seek and to save that which is lost. There's a version, I think it's the NIV, has that completely eliminated. That verse does not exist. It's gone. How hard is it to read that Jesus has come to seek and save that which is lost? What's the point of removing it unless it is because they want to attack the doctrine of the Word of God. And so they will attack it, and they will make it more user-friendly. My Uncle Ammon, my great-uncle Ammon, he was a missionary to China back before the communists came in and took over. He's a brilliant man. And he was there, and the Chinese government marched him and told him that they had to leave, and he had to walk with the other Christians that were with him out to Taiwan and leave China. And then they eventually went over to Taiwan. And he served as a missionary in Taiwan for a number of years and then came back stateside after he got to a certain point where his health started to affect him. And he got a job working, I think it was at Stanford, teaching Greek and Hebrew and Latin because he was fluent in all of them. Brilliant individual. He would drive up in his Jaguar, you know, and you'd see it and you'd just kind of shake your head because they compensated him very well for his knowledge in those areas. Because I don't know about you, but Greek and Hebrew and Latin is pretty difficult to be fluent in. And he was. And I asked him, we're sitting on the couch at my grandma's house, and I said, Uncle Ammon, I said, you know, tell me. You're fluent in all of this. I said, what Bible do you read? And he said, well, Rick, I read the original Greek Hebrew Bible. Not translated into English, but the original. I thought, well, good for you. I'm not that smart. I'm smart enough to know that when in Bible college, they had a missions major, and at the time, the missions major did not have to take Greek. So I was a mission major, and I didn't have to take Greek, and I got my degree and all of that, and I didn't have to worry about it. Now they've changed that so that they've corrected it. But I told him, I said, Uncle Ammon, I'm not fluent in Greek and Hebrew and Latin and all of that. And I said, you tell me what's the same thing that you're reading then? And he told me, he said, the only translation that is exactly the same as what I'm reading is the King James Version. It's exact word-by-word translation. There are others that are easier reading, but that's the same. It was done, the reason why it was translated in 1611 is because it was a point in time where the English language was a perfect language. The words that it was translated into, it was a very correct dialect of it. There's no slang that translated into the Bible. And so they were very careful about how they did it. And we could get into all of the other things about how the translations and the Alexandrian text and Westcott and Hort and all the other stuff. And I can bore you to death and put you to sleep, but I won't. But I will say this. There's an attack on our Bible. It's there. The Gideons, they used to put out, you know, it used to be the Gideons would put out a King James Bible in every hotel. Now it's the new King James. And they're changing it. And it's ever so slightly that they started to change it. I believe the New King James Version has 60,000 less words than the King James. And I believe the NIV has, I think, when it was originally done, 64,000 less words. That's incredible. There's obviously an attack on the Word of God. Because if the devil can water down the Word of God, then everything else that we have is affected by it. And we have to stay true to the Word of God. We have to stay to what is real, what God gave us, the inspired Word of God. It has been preserved. It is inspired and it is preserved. It is passed down from generation to generation. I had some Mormons that came to me and knocked on the door of my house, and I came out and I talked with them, and long story short, we started to have a nice discussion, and their discussion didn't go very well. And I told them, I said, the Bible says that, it's preserved generation to generation, and your Book of Mormon was lost for several generations. Therefore, it is not the Word of God. Oh, but I said, well, that's what the Bible says. It's black and white. It's there for us to read and to see it. God's a just God. He's a fair God. God's no respecter of persons. And so He wants that Word of God for everybody to have. So why would He allow a portion of it to be lost for thousands of years? That makes absolutely no sense. And we argued and they got upset and I didn't and they left and, that was that. But there is an attack on the Word of God. And secondly, there is an attack on our music. When I was at Eagles Manor, there's been several times, just this past Sunday, it was even said, where one of the gentlemen that comes and he said, "Boy, I love the songbook. Because these words are so gripping." And he was saying, this new music that's out there, they just say the same thing over and over and over again, and there's no depth to it. It's feel good, but there's no depth to it. Now, there are some songs that sound really good, and their doctrine in their songs is a little bit off. "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more." It's not right. We like to sing it. "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound," time still exists. I mean, we still have a millennial reign, and as preachers going through with Revelation, there's still a lot of things that happen after the trumpet sounds. So but there's still some depth to the songs that we sing. There's attack in the music, and not only in Christian music, but there's also an attack to Christians to get to the point where we don't care about our music standards. If you want to listen to it, listen to it. And one of the things that is talked about is this concept of grace. That we're in this age of grace, and so because we're in this age of grace, we can do whatever we want, and God will forgive us of it if it's right or if it's wrong. That's why I know a lot of professing Christians that go out and have a social drink. Well, it's under the blood. It's okay. God's a forgiving God. He understands. I'm not a drunkard. I just enjoy a drink. And they make excuses so that they can do whatever they want, and then they come back and say, "Well, it's okay. If it's wrong, then God can forgive me for it." And once again, as we read in our text, Galatians 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." We have to separate ourselves so that we are not entangled with this yoke that's going to pull us back and drag us down. And in our music, we have to take a stand and challenge ourselves to listen to the right music. I'll be honest with you. This is probably one of the hardest things for Christians to get. It's easy to stand up here and say, bless God, read the King James Bible, and everybody sitting out here would say, amen. And the dirty, rotten NIV Bible, that's not a Bible. It's, you know, it's just trash. And everyone would say, amen. Because that's easy. When we start talking about music, oh, that's tougher. Why? Because music speaks to us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, or verse 19 says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing, after he talks about music, then he says, submitting yourselves one to another? And you tie everything together. It is a challenge for us with music. There is one thing that will affect us more than anything else is music. Old Satan, old Lucifer, he knows a thing or two about music. He knows what gets us. He knows what draws us in. He knows how to make it sound good. When I was in college, they taught us about music and how music has two messages. There's the message of the words, and there's a message of the music. The message of the music is always stronger than the message of the words. That is why you can take a well-written song, but if it doesn't sound right, but the words are good, what do we do? We don't listen to it. Because it's not appealing to the ears. The music, the melody of it, the sound of it is what draws us in. And the thing is there's a lot of different types of music that's out there, and it caters to different people. There are people that are drawn to country music, and they like the sound of it. They like the twang. They like the songs and how they sing. And they'll say, well, the country music, it talks about real life. And then I know people that'll say, well, I can't stand the sound of country music and the twang of it and how, you know, it's just the same things about, you know, your dog died and your wife left you and your truck won't start and everything else, you know, that's miserable in your life. And they'll sit there and they'll beat it down and say all this stuff about it. But there's a group of people that are drawn naturally to that type of music. And you look at the lifestyles of those individuals that sing that type of music, and you see their lives and the reflection of the type of music has on them. And you get some heavy drinking and all of that other stuff, and that's with all genres. But the message of that music, though, is not one that is God-honoring. It's man-honoring, but it's not God-honoring. You get to jazz, and people say, oh, jazz. There was a quote from somebody, I can't remember which one it was, but it was a very well-known jazz writer, and he's talking to a young individual that was just starting out into the industry, and he told them, these are his words, he said, if you want to make it good in this industry, here's what you need to do. You need to go down to the red light district area, find yourself a girl, take her home, sleep with her, leave her there without her waking up, and you'll know what jazz is about. Those are his words. That's that lifestyle. You get into the pop and the rock and everything else that's out there, and that music, it draws us because of that sound. And we have a tendency not to pay attention to the artist and their attire and their lifestyle and where they stand and everything else because we're drawn to the music. Because it speaks to us. The problem is that it speaks to our flesh. And that music controls and it has an impact on our attitude. The same thing is if I were to sit here and I were to play music that was of a marching band, we would automatically start thinking as we hear the sound of the marching band, people would think of parades, they would think of football games, they would think of all sorts of stuff just by listening to the sound of a marching band. It puts us into a specific type of mood. Classical music has a way of relaxing individuals. Some people, it puts them on edge. My brother loved classical music. He would got into his car and Tchaikovsky would be playing. Some people, if they got in there, it would just burn their ears up. Here's the thing with music, too. It affects everybody differently, based off of our personality, who we are, some of our backgrounds. Music affects people differently. And we have to guard ourselves because, as it says here, that we're supposed to speak into ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? Because that spiritual song is supposed to put us in a mindset, in an attitude that is God-honoring. When I was saying the other day about going to hockey games and how they have specific type of music that gets them prepared for the game. Why? Because it'll put them in a mindset of what they're supposed to do. Because that music speaks to our heart and it changes our attitude and it has an impact on us. And Satan knows this and he is trying to drive that wedge of music into our lives and say, it's not that big of a deal, but it is. Because it impacts our attitude. Because of the message of the music, not the words. My cousin, I remember he was big into this whole concept of contemporary rap or Christian rap music. And he put this tape in and it was talking about rapping for Jesus and all this. And I listened to it and I'm thinking, what in the world are you doing? There's nothing Christian about this. You could take it, a rattlesnake and dress it up however you want, but it's still a snake. I'd still shoot it too. No matter what it looked like. It doesn't change what it actually is. And the message of the music overpowers the words. So that's why we have to be careful and mindful of that music. Because there's an attack on it. There's an attack on the Word of God. There's an attack on our music. And then lastly, there is an attack on our standards. And boy, here's where it gets dicey. Here's where people may walk away disagreeing with me, and that's okay. You can be wrong. It's all right. I don't mind. But I'll tell you what the Bible says. Throughout the Bible, as I talked about on Sunday, there's this concept of standards and a biblical separation. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Now, the challenge is how far do we separate ourselves? That's the rub. How far? I know people that will say, well, I'm going to separate myself so far that I will not buy designer clothes. We'll make our own. That's fine. I know people that will that go so far to the other side that they want to stand out, and they can. But then there are other people that will say, well, you know, I'm going to come a little bit closer in. And where do we draw the line as far as our biblical standards? In Numbers chapter 6, we find the story, not necessarily a story, but the order of the Nazirite vow. The Bible says in Numbers chapter 6, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow, a Nazirite, to separate themselves unto the Lord. This is where he's saying, all right, when somebody wants to stand out and be separate, which, as we know in the Bible, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. In verse 3, he shall separate himself. Well, it's amazing how many times the word separate is in there. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husks. So what's this talking about? This is talking about what people would call extreme separation. So the concept is, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. And so he puts things in order to prevent himself from the wine and strong drink. So you have, he says, and shall drink no vinegar of wine. There are some people that say, well, we cook with wine or whatever, and you know, the alcohol burns off, and then it's just the taste of it. You know, okay. But for me, I don't want to get the taste in my mouth. Why? I may like it. And then I may take that next step and say, well, if I like the taste of this, I might take that next step of actually drinking the wine, which is what I'm not supposed to do. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to not have the vinegar of a wine. Then it says, all right, so that's step one away from the concept of strong drink. Then he takes it another step further and says, shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes. So, because he does not want to drink wine, a strong drink, he's not drinking grape juice. He doesn't want to acquire the taste. And then might step him to the next one, and then to the next one, which is the strong drink and the wine. So then he even goes to the next step and says, nor eat moist grapes. And then another step further, or dried. He's not even eating raisins. Why? Because raisins may lead to grapes, and grapes may lead to grape juice, and grape juice may lead to the vinegar, which may lead to strong drink and wine. So he has put up barriers for him to protect himself from the obstacle, which is the strong drink. And he says, to do that, I'm going to come all the way over here so that I can catch myself, hopefully, if I start to step and say, wait a minute, now I've got to go back. It's preventing us from taking that step into that, as they're talking here, into the strong drink. We have to have some standards that where we put them in our lives. Some people say, well, what about this? Is this wrong? Well, what does it lead to? What does it lead to? Same thing with the music. One type of music may be okay, but what does it lead to? It may lead to something that is wrong. The Bible says that it's not good for a man to touch his woman, to touch a woman. Why? Because of what it may lead to. And so there's barriers that are put there to say, okay, we don't want you to commit this sin, so come over here so that you have something protecting yourself in case you start to slide, you don't slide right into sin. That's the concept of our standards, of our biblical standards. And you can apply that to everything. You can apply that to your dress, to your attire, the way that you look. What are you trying to get out of what your dress that you're wearing? What's the purpose behind it? You know, and whether or not you want to get into the concept of, you know, people say, well, what about pants and ladies wearing pants and everything else, and people can get all their hair stuck up. I remember Dr. Williams, years ago, he was talking to somebody that said that they're coming to Montana to start a church, and, you know, this person was real strong on women wearing pants and how it's wrong, and he says, you know, talking about how you're going to sit there and hammer that real hard, and that lady that's coming to church at 9 o'clock has been up since 5 o'clock in the morning or 4 o'clock and has been out in the field and working and different things like that. And he says, you're going to hammer hard on the concept of pants and lose them. Here's the thing that I want to point out. Regardless of where you stand on anything, the one thing that we can all agree on is biblical modesty. Biblical modesty. Are we modest with what we look? And I'm not talking just to the ladies. I mean, guys can be just as bad sometimes. And when we relax some of our standards and we get comfortable, the next thing you know, we take the next step towards what we're trying to stay away from. We have to have something that's put in place to prevent us from that. So biblical modesty, and once again, getting back to our standards. Why? Because when we have some biblical modesty to us, where we're dressing to please the Lord, and God looks down and says, boy, wow, they're dressing to please me. Not to stay in tune with the, you know, with how things are and the styles and everything else, but they're just dressing to please the Lord. What happens is that people will notice that and say there's something different about them. It's life, because I don't know about you, but if you watch TV, go walk out in a hot day or anything like that, you will notice that there are a lot of people in Great Falls today who do not know what modesty is. And so when we have people that dress modestly, then they stand out. And then God says, hey, look, you're standing out. What for? So that God can get the glory. So somebody can say, hey, there's something different about that individual. Look at the way that they're dressed. And I'm not saying that we should change to be so far off that we're looked at as being weird, but we should have some modesty to us that people could look and say, hey, there's something different about them. So they ask, why do you wear a shirt and tie and a suit to church? I'll tell you why, because I'm an ambassador of Christ. I was talking to the teenagers at camp a while ago about this, and I said, you know, the Pittsburgh Steelers, they had an owner, his name was Mr. Rooney. Mr. Rooney became an ambassador to Ireland. And when he was over there, he was the representative of America. And he talked about how there'll be people that may never set foot in America, but he is what they think of as an American. He said, the way that I look, that's what they think all Americans would look like. The way that I dress and all that. And so I want to make myself look the best that I can because of what I'm representing. So he said, I'm going to look my best. He was always in a suit. Always dressed up. Always looking sharp. Why? Because of who he's representing. That's why I wear a suit to church. It's not because it's expected because of a position or whatnot. It's because I want to be pleasing to God. I want to have some standards. I want to have something that's put in my life that I can stand out. Why? So that people can look at me and see not me, but God. Because if I do it to draw attention to myself, what's the point? I get a pat on the back. That's about it. But when we do things to please God, and we don't water down these areas, we're able to hand off a stronger set of Christianity to our children that's not watered down, and say, okay, I've ran my race. And I did it right. Now it's your turn. Let's not water down Christianity, but let's take a stand and be stronger so that we're not tied down with that yoke of that bondage that drags us back into what we were saved out of. Let's be separated. Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. Be ye holy as I am holy. Let's pray, dear.